Reading Scripture is an enriching practice for all believers. Would you expect a pastor to say anything less than that? Reading Scripture. And that doesn't mean the 11 verses up here and you're done for the week because this is Friday. This means engaging your Bible on your own. But it's not always been supported by every facet of the church. Those who put a strong emphasis on the dynamics between clergy and laity, between those who are trained and those who are untrained. And you're going, wait a minute, I've been doing this my whole life. But you see, that's the problem of that, making that distinction of saying, why shouldn't I read the Bible? And we urge you to do that, obviously. The ordained, I've got a certificate. And the untrained, you know, that's the mentality. And I don't have that mentality, but there are churches that do. And the reason they do is they feel that unrestricted exposure to God's Word with an untrained eye is similar to giving Tanner a box of dynamite. Okay? That's really not a good plan, right? Okay? Why not? Because you will blow yourself up. And when you look at the way that Scripture has been torqued and twisted over the years, there is a certain point there because that's where the cults come in. They take the Word of God and they twist it and torque it to say what they want it to say. Theologians call that eisegesis. That is going into Scripture with a construct in mind and looking for like the framework of a house and then looking for verses here, proof texting there, that shore it up and make it say what you want to say. Rather than being an exegete. Exegesis is you go in with an open mind and say, Lord, teach me. That's the difference. There is a good reason that churches have within their constitution that a pastor needs to be trained and formally ordained. That doesn't say that that is negated. There are some churches that don't have pastors. They just have one of the men or whoever come up and just lead that Sunday, and you don't know what their qualifications are. Paul says that we are to correctly handle the word of truth as a pastor when he was teaching Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. That's the job of a pastor, to correctly handle the word of truth. Years of concentration study. What you're looking at right here is my study at home. That's a bookcase that we bought, and that is full of my commentaries. That is not the extent of my book collection. There's a closet in there, a double-door walk-in, that we had Jerry the Carpenter put in shelves, and those are full of books. And then on top of my desk, there are more books. And Joni walks in and says, oh, and walks out, because I'm just a book nut. And when I'm studying, there's books on the floor, and you know they come in the vacuum, and I got to pick things up. But books are what it's all about. But that does not necessarily mean that being a scholar means that your theology is faultless. That means we all have to check each other. There are hazards when you exalt the clergy and say they are beyond reproach. When you say that if you're the pastor, you must got it all down. Luke, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 11, talked about the people in the city of Berea, and he said this, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. That's your job, okay? I don't want you to go and say, well, you know what? 15 minutes and 10 seconds of your sermon, I checked it out. I don't agree with that sentence. That's not what that means. What it means is saying, am I teaching the word? Am I growing you? Am I challenging you? That's what this is all about. And you fill in with scripture, your own reading, your own knowledge. You know, I know Wayne is doing a study and it's really growing him. And he says the scriptures are just unfolding to him. That's what I want for all of you. See, the role of the church body is to know and understand scripture. Know the Bible well enough so that you have your theology pretty well fleshed out. Getting rid of error. Expanding knowledge of God's Word, the truth, to apply it to your life. That's number one. But also it gives you confidence in sharing with someone else. When I have people say, you know what, I've got a friend. Can I bring them to you so you can share the gospel with them? And I'm saying, they don't know me. You do that. What if I mess up? What if they ask me something I don't know? Look at me. Do you think I have ever been asked a question in my life that I did not know the answer to? Of course I have. You just don't panic. You go to the Word. You go, hey, I'll look that up. I'll find that out for you. Let's go to something else. You don't get bogged down. And it gives you a rock solid assurance that cannot waver. Joni just told me a couple weeks ago that one of the singers and musicians in a Christian band had just renounced his faith. He said, you know, I've been a Christian my whole life and I just decided it doesn't work for me anymore. How does that happen? It's because you are not grounded. It's because you lost your anchor. Now, what does this have to do with a light and darkness series? What does that introduction have to do with Scripture? It should be everything, since every word of Scripture was written under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Do you believe that? In Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the Word of God is alive and active. Do you believe that? If it's alive and active, if you are engaging it, if it sits with your Bible closed, it's not. It says it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even a dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You are handling dynamite when you're handling God's Word. It's powerful. And you've got to handle it reverently, but you can't be afraid of it. See, Scripture has inherent value for the people of the day that it was written. When we are reading about the Exodus and we are looking at roughly 1450 BC, you go, that was a long time ago. What does that have to do with us? But it has everything to do with us. The future generations as well. Because that helps us understand the two songs that we did, the first two, where it talks about the blood. It talks about the incarnation, the atonement of Jesus saving us from sin. Now, I want to give you an assignment. I want you to start reading the book of Hebrews. Not right now. Okay? I've given you this, but don't start right now, please. All right? You can start it right after lunch. But I want you to start reading the book of Hebrews. And you'll see why by the end of the sermon. So this morning, we're going to stay in Exodus. I'd like you to go to Exodus 25. Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law. He's going to receive the Ten Commandments on stone tablets from the Lord. And when we look at chapter 25 on the surface, you might say, well, this is a lot of detail. Why do we bother with this? Why don't you just have us read this, like chapters 21 and 22? Why don't we move on to something more important? I say there's nothing more important than what we're going to learn today. Because you'll understand the nature of God and what real worship is, and you'll get a little glimpse of heaven too. Exodus chapter 25, we're going to read verses 1 through 22, but we're going to break it in half. We're going to do it in two parts. Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skin dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastplate. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. I'm sure at some point in time, if you've read through the Bible, you've read this and you're going, more of these exacting details. Let's take a look why this is important. Verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, that should be enough right there. God said to Moses, God had Moses up there, and this is what God said to him. Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. Many churches don't talk about it as an offering. They talk about it as a collection. My father, J. Lutke, was raised in a denomination like that where it was talked as a collection. And sitting in a 14-foot fishing boat, he taught me a lot of theology. And this is one of the things he taught me. The Lord desires a willing, loving heart in giving. It's an offering. It's not a collection, because when you collect something, you think about bills, obligations, taxes. They moved the tax date from April 15 to July 15. Do you go, hey, government, I'm going to offer you this money? No, they collect it, right? And some of you, how many of you have not turned in your taxes? You don't have to raise your hand. Okay, because you're not going to give it to them early, right? You're going to give it to them on the last possible minute because they're collecting it from you. Do you see the difference? God says, I want an offering. I want you to come to me and give this to me because you love me. It comes from a willing heart. Everyone whose heart prompts them to give. We've talked about this before. A year ago when we were working through the Genesis. Cain. What was the problem with Cain? Was it because Abel gave a blood sacrifice and Cain did not? And we said, no, that wasn't it. It was the heart of Cain. It was an internal thing. He brought it reluctantly. He was giving a collection. He goes, oh man, I grew all this. Not that God provided the seed and the dirt and the water and everything else, but he's going, well, God's going to take this away from me. Well, here it is. If you have that attitude, you are wrong. No wonder God doesn't accept it. Now, I want you to remember, where would Israel have gotten money? They were slaves for 430 years. Remember before they left Egypt that God had told them that he would make the Egyptians predisposed to give them money? It was back wages for those 430 years of bondage and forced labor. And Israel took that along. And then in chapter 17, they ran into the Amalekites, and there might be some spoils there. So these are the first possessions these slaves have ever owned. And they get to where God's telling them, and he says, I'd like you to give it back. Heart check. It's a gift. Now, verses 3 through 7, the gifts were to be specific. He says, these are the offerings you are to receive from them. Not to take from them, not to collect from them. You're going to receive it. Just like we're doing our offerings right now. We're not even passing the plate because of germs. They're back there. And just as a reminder, don't forget the plate on the way out. It's an offering. Okay. Gold, silver, and bronze. Okay. If you've got any gold, you can put it in there. Okay. Blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skin dyed red, and other types of durable leather. Acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. They probably didn't even know what most of this stuff was when God told them this. This is a list of necessary items that God was going to use for the worship, for their arrangement. Gold and silver and bronze, different kinds of yarn and linen and goat hair, acacia wood, olive oil, anointing oil, onyx and gems. This whole list of things. And they're looking through and they're going, hey, did the Egyptians give me that? I don't know. But apparently they got it. Because this was not just an object lesson of God teaching them to be grateful. We need that reminder. That's what we do at Thanksgiving time. We stop at the end of our year, of our harvest, and we say, thank you, Lord, for the blessings. That's important. But these were going to be tangible things that God was asking for the Israelites to give back that were going to go into their collective community worship. These were going to be important things. Imagine giving that and then sitting back and thinking to yourself, wow, you know, that's a gem that I gave and that's on the pre-ephod. That is cool. You know, not in taking credit for it, but you're just going, God, I gave that to you and it's in use. We have to learn to hold our possessions loosely, not with a tight fist. You know, Scrooge, that's not your example. God says, I'm not going to make you give. I'm not going to collect. I'm going to let you give it open-handedly. In verses 8 and 9, then we start to see what the central purpose is. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. He talks about a sanctuary, a tabernacle. This is new stuff right here. It's going to be a mobile place of worship for a nomadic tribe. Israel was on the move. They were out in the desert. They were camped out right here for about a year, but then they would move around. So it had to go be set up and taken down. This is a model of it. This is what it was look like. Why did it have that fence around it of cloth? Because that was a boundary between the people and God. Just like he said, don't come rushing up on the mountain. This is what the tabernacle is going to look like. We're going to get more into this in chapter 26. But God says, I will dwell with them. This foreshadows from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, who is going to dwell with us? The Holy Spirit, right? He's going to indwell us. He's going to live inside of us. This is big stuff, and you've got to make the connections here. He says, all the furnishings must be exactly like the pattern I will show you. God is very precise here. We're going to learn why later on. But this is going to be the earthly place of worship. And they could have a part in it. Isn't that kind of exciting? To have a part in God's ministry? Wow. Take your Bibles again in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22. What is the first item that's going to be built? The very first, top priority. Have them make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold both inside and out and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Is that just boring detail? Well, I hope by the end of this you won't say no. Verses 10 and 11. The first and foremost of these sacred tabernacle furnishings was to have them make an ark of acacia wood. It would be 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and outside, and make a gold molding around it. Sad to say, I dare bet that there are more people who know about the Ark of the Covenant from watching an Indiana Jones movie than the Bible. And that should not be. It would be 3 feet 9 inches long. That's a cubit is about 18 inches. So 3 feet 9 inches long. Not big. All right? It would be 2 feet 3 inches wide and 2 feet 3 inches high. It's made from acacia wood. That was a common wood in the Sinai Peninsula. It was sturdy. It made good lumber to make a solid construction. And they were to overlay the entire structure with pure gold that came from the gifts of the Israelites. They collected those Egyptian coins and they would melt it down. They would smelt it and cover it, both inside and outside, and then make a gold molding around it. This was going to be a very ornate and costly box. It'd be getting kind of heavy too. You know, I've shopped for enough jewelry over the course of my nearly 40 years of marriage that I know the difference between 14 karat gold and 24 karat gold. And you can get things that look similar, and this one costs 3 times as much. And you go, why? And the jeweler says, oh, this is much better gold. God says, make it pure gold. No impurities. It's all about purity. In verses 12 through 16, God says, cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet. So this box is going to have feet on it. And those feet are going to have rings attached to it. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. The utilitarian purpose is given last. Put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law which I will give you. Remember, Moses had made a written copy. God is going to give them the Ten Commandments written in stone. literally written in stone. Moses is going to carry them back, and they are going to go into the ark as a constant reminder that God was very invested in them, and they were invested. They had made this covenant agreement. It's a special container, but much more than just that. There's a reason that it would be untouched by human hands. It says that they are to take and cast four gold rings, fasten them to the feet, and then put the poles in. If you flash forward ahead, remember when the priests were carrying it and the ox stumbled and one of the guys reached out and touched it and it died? And David went, oh, God is dangerous. God is serious about this. And they put it aside. It scared them. They were serious about this. This is quite an elaborate storage bin. In verse 17, we learn that the ark would not just be an open box. It would have a detailed lid. He says, make an atonement cover, a pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Now think about it. As a nomadic culture, if they walked around in this dusty climate, what would happen? All that dust and dirt, it's like when at home when those tractors are going up and down with their loads of manure and the dust, you can just see it. And then the next thing you know, the house is just dusty inside. It gets in every pore. So it makes sense to have a lid to keep the content safe and clean. And they were given specific instructions, specific dimensions. 2 feet 3 by 3 feet 9. It's a perfect match for the size of the ark. But what is they talking about? What is this puzzling atonement cover? The Hebrew term kaporet means cover. Remember that. We're going to come back to that. Along with the word atonement, it suggests a much broader application than just a lid for a box. Martin Luther described it as a mercy seat, that atonement cover. It would be a location of a judge and the application of mercy towards those being judged. But who could sin on a chest that you couldn't even touch it with human hands? What is this thing? What is this box? In verses 18 through 21, we get to see a wider view of the ark and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. Remember, the rings were fastened to the feet. This is not the case. The cherub would not be attached. They were integral with it. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. Notice that the cover would not be acacia wood covered in gold like the box and like the poles. It was going to be solid gold from a single quantity of gold. So they would take and they had to figure out by the mass weight of it about what it would take to do that and then give extra so that they could make the cherubs out of that. They would be hammered out of golds on the cover. They were part of it. Now, what precisely is a cherub? Maybe you've looked at medieval art in your time and they have these fat little pudgy angels with wings, you know, kind of like Cupid, and they call those cherubs. Forget that. That is wrong. Okay? That has nothing to do with reality. The first time that cherubs are introduced in Scripture is Genesis 3:24 at the conclusion of the fall. When Adam and Eve had sinned, they were judged and they were cast out of the garden. And it says God put cherubim at the east entrance of the garden to keep them out. They were evicted and they were the gatekeepers. They were the bouncers, if you will. And they, Adam and Eve, did not have any desire to face those cherubim. Now, if you want to know what they look like in real, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ha! When's the last time you read Ezekiel? There's a reason why you keep up with things. Ezekiel chapter 10. Let's look at verses 1 through 14. Ezekiel chapter 10. Can you find it? Okay. It's getting on about, look at, you're a little over halfway, about 60% through the scriptures. Ezekiel says, I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of lapis lazuli above the vault that was over the heads of the cherubim. Where have you heard that before? Last week, when Moses, Aaron, and his sons and the 70 elders went up and had dinner with God on the mountain. And it says that he was walking on a pavement, on a flooring that looked like lapis lazuli. That ought to be a tip-off for you. See, you're learning here. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hand with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple. When the man went in, a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. Does this sound familiar at all? It sounds exactly what Moses was walking up to on top of Sinai. When God is present, there's this cloud, there's this radiance. This is consistent. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. So these cherubim are pretty impressive beings, that their wings beating sound like a helicopter, if you will. Like that. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, the man went in and stood beside a wheel. Then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took up some of it and put it in the hands of the man in linen, who took it and went out. Under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like human hands. I looked and I saw beside the cherubim four wheels, one beside each of the cherubim. The wheels sparkled like topaz. As for their appearance, the four of them looked alike, each like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any of the four directions of the cherubim faced. The wheels did not turn about as the cherubim went. The cherubim went in whatever direction the head faced without turning as they went. Their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings, were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels. Each of the cherubim had four faces. One face, that of a cherub. The second, the face of a human being. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Okay, these are pretty strange, unique, awesome beings. Why did God pick them? Because they dwelt in the throne room of God. When God's presence came in, the cherubim were there. This vision occurred about 800 years after Moses. So apparently Yahweh had to tell them, the craftsmen, tell through Moses, what a cherubim even looked like. They hadn't been at the garden, and they hadn't seen this description yet. But we're told that they make one cherub on one end and one on the other. That they're going to be facing towards each other with their wings outright, and they're looking downwards. Why are they looking downwards? Because they're looking downwards because they're in the presence of God and they are in a position of supplication. There are many illustrations and representations. This is just one of them. If you go on the computer and Google Ark of the Covenant, you will find many different versions of this. This is the one I like the best, except the wings are outright. They're not probably raised high enough, but I really like this particular version of it right here. The existence of the original right now is unknown. Probably last we could trace it, it was in Solomon's temple, and when the Babylonians came down and took it, much of the stuff that they were taken out of there was returned under Artaxerxes when he sent Nehemiah and Ezra back. If you're in my Sunday school class, that'll make sense to you. But it never talks about the ark, really. And so after the exile, that's why it made a great Indiana Jones story, because they're looking for the lost ark. But in the inclusion of cherubim points towards a larger purpose of the ark than just sacred storage and ornamentation. In the last verse, verse 22, we get the essential purpose of the ark. God says, there, above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant, I will meet with you and give you all my commandments for the Israelites. The deeper purpose was hinted at in verse 17, to make an atonement cover. We're familiar with atonement from the New Testament. Atonement, it was the sacrificial death of Christ. We sang about the cross, the blood. Why is that important? Because it makes reparations for our sins, for our guilt. Luther expands it with the idea of a mercy seat. It's fully revealed now that the Lord God, Yahweh God Himself, will come to the sanctuary as a merciful, atoning judge. He will accept their offerings, their sacrifices, their blood offerings to forgive their sins on His earthly throne. Why is the ark important? Because it is the throne of God. This is a model right here of what the tabernacle would look like on the inside. And you see, we're going to get to the showbread stand and the lampstand next week. But you have the priest back. This is where Zechariah would have been in the temple in Jerusalem when Gabriel came to him. That curtain right there is really, really important because that separated the holy place that only a priest could go with the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. Note that God doesn't sit on the ark. His throne is actually, it says, above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark. I will meet with you. Actually, the ark is His footstool. God as Spirit is going to be above there. He's going to fill that space. And the ark is His footstool because the cherubim are bowing to Him. It's a very special place where God's law, what's inside there? It says the tablets of the covenant, the tablets of the law, and God's grace meet together. It's judgment and grace. God says, you're guilty, but I'm going to forgive you anyway. This is just fantastic theology right here. Have you ever heard of the Jewish Day of Atonement? It's called Yom Kippur. Kippur comes from that Hebrew word kippurit, cover. The Day of Atonement is when the high priest goes in and he sprinkled blood on top of the cover of the ark at God's feet to atone for the sins of the people. Just as Moses had, we saw a week ago, he had sprinkled blood on the people and on his copy of the covenant to consecrate them before the Lord. Besides the altar of incense, the only thing in the Holy of Holies is the ark because it is the throne of God. No other thing. Once a year they would come in and atone. Do you see why this is important? Did you learn something today? I hope so. As we close, as we reflect this morning, it is vital to understand that God's Word contains so much richness. He wants it to shine down on us, His knowledge and His wisdom. But you have to invest time and effort to engage that truth. It's not out of simply academic curiosity so that you can watch Jeopardy and answer the one Bible column that shows up, you know, every other week or so and get them all right. That's not the reason you read your Bible. It's to wrestle with the way to the Lord. Jesus said, I am the way. We are following the way, the narrow way. Now, you see, many discount the Old Testament as ancient history or a bunch of old dusty facts. They take a narrow focus on the New Testament because they say the New Testament is relevant. The New Testament relates to my life. The Old Testament does not. That is a shallow and incomplete version. Because if you read the book of Hebrews, what you're going to start understanding is that Hebrews refers continually back to the Old Testament, back to Exodus. If you want to understand Exodus, read Hebrews. If you want to understand Hebrews, read Exodus. The two are talking about the same things, old and new. Why would they be included? If Jesus is the new covenant, why would it refer back to the Old Testament? Because at the time, that was the only thing that was written. Plus, it tells you exactly what God expects of you. Up here in Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. It says, but when Christ came as the high priest, remember who could go to the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He didn't go through the tent version. He didn't even go through the temple. It says that is not made by human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. There is another version of the tabernacle up in heaven. God designed the tabernacle and the temple to be a representation of his kingdom in heaven, his throne room. He did not enter by the means of blood and goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place. He went into the most holy place once for all by his own blood. That's why we have the two bowls. Moses collected blood in a bowl and he sprinkled it on the people in the law. Jesus came by his own blood. And you know what? Those are disturbing pictures. But when we read and sing a song about the cross and the blood, we don't get the picture of that. It's sanitized. It's like going to the grocery store and buying meat on a styrofoam platter wrapped in plastic, and you have no idea how it got there. It cost something. It was bloody. It's the same thing here. It says he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Why did Jesus do all that? Why did he die on the cross? So that we could be redeemed. The atonement cover. He bought us back. It's a mercy seat because he could declare us guilty, but he doesn't. He declares us innocent. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. That was a trouble with the process of Israel, is that it only made them outwardly clean and only up to that point. It's like you pay your taxes on either April 15th or now this year, July 15th, and you keep owing taxes, right? That doesn't pay you up for life. You just have to pay more taxes next year. That's the way it was in that system. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Do you see the connection? Do you see that everything that was written in the Old Testament was fulfilled by Jesus and they are interconnected together for you to understand the big picture? These are deep things of the Lord. They require time. They require study. They require repetition. You have to dig in. And my prayer is that you open your heart to the Lord this week and say, Lord, help me not to forget this. Help me to understand what the ark was all about. The ark was your throne, and the blood was offered to atone for sin. That was going to foreshadow what he did with his son. And let it guide your thoughts and behaviors this week, that God is always with us. Hold on to that. Meditate on that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is so deep, so profound. As I read through this week, and it just expanded my heart and my knowledge, and I come before you and acknowledge your greatness. Lord, your plan is beyond compare. And we can't blow through these things because it's ancient history and it's just a bunch of facts and in dimensions. What it is it's your pattern for how to worship. And it points forward to your son. Help us never to forget that. Help us to hold your book in high value like pure gold, like the lid of the ark, Lord. We are holding the blueprints of heaven. Bless us, Lord. Forgive us our sins. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.